be described by one writer as a beautifully crafted punch in the gut, and that is the book of James. What I had to do this week was to take my ribbon Bible marker. Do you have one of those? So you know where you are. And I had to move it from 1 Samuel, and I had to go find James. So where are we going to find James so we'll know where to put the ribbon? Well, it's somewhere between Hebrews and the Revelation. So it's at the back end of the New Testament. If you see Peter or John, one of the epistles of John, you've gone too far, and you need to back up just a little bit, and it's sandwiched between Hebrews and 1 Peter. A beautifully crafted punch in the gut. What a funny way of describing a book of the Bible. Would God ever do that? Yeah. And I think we'll experience that over the next while. I don't know what your experience with James has been. You've probably read it many times over the years. My wife and I were talking this week about some of her early experiences with the book of James. I can remember as a young pastor, probably here at Balmoral, studying James for the first time, trying to understand its message. And the thing that kept striking me over and over again is that James deals with such ordinary, everyday stuff. I mean, if you're looking for deep, deep Christology, you probably won't find it in James. Or if you're looking for someone who will really take you deep into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, you probably won't find that in James either. He assumes all this stuff, and he builds on a foundation that he really doesn't discuss a whole lot. Ordinary, every day. And I can remember my first couple of sermons in the book of James and thinking to myself, that's an issue with God? That's an issue with God? Oh, and you mean that's an issue with God too? Ordinary, everyday stuff. Sometimes maybe we're tempted to think that deep piety is about sitting down, reading our Bibles, and saying our prayers. And I think James would say, yeah, those are important. Got to be doing all those things. But then there's a whole bunch of other things that we need to be doing too. And James will talk about those in his little book here. To help us with our introduction this morning, we're going to invoke the help of both a biblical scholar as well as a visual artist. And they have developed an 8-minute video clip to help introduce us to the book of James, the man and his message. So we're going to watch that now, just 8 minutes. No popcorn.
The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Iakobos, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob. That's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples. But this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we learn this Jacob story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who were living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1 through 9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy to memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consist of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love, as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead, he says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people, and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot, just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now, this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience, life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we are forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that he's there to meet us in our pain, and that he's trustworthy. It's this God who through Jesus has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that he freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way. It means serving the poor. And it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
Did you get all that? We're going to have a quiz next Sunday, okay? Well, there's a lot in that, and I know you can easily feel overwhelmed, but I think it's a fairly faithful portrayal of what we will find in the book of James. And you can go to our website, and there's a link, and you can click onto it, and you can watch it many, many times if you need to in the privacy of your own home. Well, what I want to talk about today briefly is the layout of James. But I don't have to say too much because they've already talked a lot about that already. And then I want to focus on the preface of the book, which is the first verse. And hopefully that will pique your curiosity sufficiently that you'll go home this week and you'll start reading through the book of James. If I was looking for a word to help me remember how James laid out the book, I would take the word pit. P-I-T. You can probably remember the word pit. P is for preface, and there's just one verse in the preface. I is for introduction. Chapter 1 is essentially the introduction to the book. And it's uncanny the way that James is able to surf through all of the main themes of the entire letter by way of anticipation in chapter 1. You know, it's like if you throw a flat stone by a stream, how it just skims along the top. Doesn't go down too deeply, but it lets you know what's coming. And then, of course, T stands for what we find in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, which are the teachings. There are a dozen teachings, 12 teachings, almost like there's one for each apostle. There are 12 key teachings that help us to understand what it means to live lives that are fully devoted to God. Now, let me just make a few more comments about the introduction section. Now, in the preface, I should point out that we're going to meet the writer and we're going to meet the readers. So I'll say a few things about them in just a moment. In the introduction, as I read through the first chapter, I feel like I'm hearing about what God is up to in an ordinary, typical congregation like ours. And essentially what we find that God is doing is that he is working towards a goal. He is taking all of us on a journey. Now, I don't know if he ever asked you if you wanted to go on that journey, but when you become a Christian, you automatically enroll in it. And so God is taking all of us on a journey, and that journey has a destination. All good journeys do, right? It has a goal. And the goal is, at least in the NIV in verse 4, is that he wants us to be mature and complete. Mature and complete. That's where we're going. Well, some of you might think, oh, I sure have a long way to go on that journey. Well, that's okay because God is, he's the engineer and he's committed to taking us there and he will get us there. And one day Jesus Christ will return and he will look at us as individuals or as a church and he will say, oh, we're not quite done yet. And then he will finish it. I like that verse in Philippians that says, being confident that the one who began a good work in you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And so don't get too discouraged if you don't see perfection in your life like in your life yet. We're getting there, just not yet. God wants to make us whole. And I always think of that little rhyme that we learned. I don't know if this is an Irish rhyme or not, but we learned this when we were young. You know, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, had a great fall. All the king's resources were insufficient to put him back together again. Well, you and I begin the journey of life, and we're very broken and we're very fragmented. We're kind of like Mr. Humpty. And we need somebody who has the power and the will to make us whole. And that's what the journey is all about. Now, the next thing that we learn about this journey, it has a goal, of course, the journey to wholeness, but we learn about some of the instruments that God uses. I will warn you up front, you will not like these instruments because they're quite troubling. In fact, essentially, one of God's primary agents in making us whole is the instrument of trouble. And so in verse 2, he talks about trials. In verse 9, he talks about poverty. Anybody want to sign up for any of those instruments in your life? Probably not. Verse 13, we learn about temptation. And so God allows, permits, whatever word you want to use, all of these instruments. Some days, some years, you feel like he has unleashed these instruments in our life all at once. They're all designed to bring us to a better place, to a place of wholeness. Not long ago, I was reading a couple of paragraphs from a woman's magazine. It was a Christian woman's magazine, and they had a very interesting quote about this. And I'll tell you more about this in another week, but the quote was, "God permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves." God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And when you think about those instruments within that framework, what he's up to makes a bit more sense. And then after the goal of wholeness and the instrument of trouble, we come to our part in the journey. And we'll find all of this in the introductory first chapter. You and I have some say in this. I mean, we have some say as to the pace at which the journey proceeds. And if I were to summarize what our part in that is, it would be the phrase, intelligent, trusting, cooperation. The very first concept that we encounter in verse 2 is the challenge of rejoicing. Consider it nothing but joy, James says. Who would have thought of this? Consider it nothing but joy, he says, when you encounter various trials. And so right from the get-go, God is inviting us into the process, and he's inviting us into this intelligent, trusting cooperation. And one of the reasons why we rejoice, and we'll see this in greater detail, one of the reasons why we rejoice in trouble is because we know what God is doing. We know that it is not a sign that God has abandoned us. There is trouble in my life. I guess God has left the building. Oh, no, God is there. He is present. He is close. And he is working his good work in our lives. So P is for preface. I, in pit, is for introduction. And T is for teaching. And that's chapters 2 through 5, this dozen sketches. Why sketches? So that the people of God can visualize better what it means to be fully devoted as a follower of Jesus Christ. It looks like this. And it looks like this, and this, and this, and this, and all the way to the end of those great 12 sketches. A dozen sketches of what wholehearted devotion looks like. So, the rest of our time, I want us to look at the preface. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 1, and we have that for you on the overhead. Let's read it together. Okay? Here we go. James, of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Let's do that again. Let me hear you this time. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's the preface. That's his way of saying, meet your writer and meet your readers. Well, let's meet the writer. His name is James. And according to early Christian tradition, and pretty much for the first 17 centuries before critical scholarship came along, nobody doubted that this James was the brother James, the brother of Jesus. And so he identifies himself. But how does he identify himself? It's amazing. He identifies himself as a servant. Of all the descriptors that he might have used in his life, he uses the Greek word doulos, A doulos is a slave. A doulos is a bondservant. A doulos is somebody who is duty-bound to another person. It is somebody who has sworn their allegiance to someone. They are a doulos. And the very first idea that James plants into the minds of his readers is that when you think of me, think of a doulos, a man who is duty-bound to Jesus Christ and to God. Now, that's not how I would have expected him to identify himself. I think it's rather interesting that he doesn't identify himself by his family ties. He doesn't drop names. Don't you just love dropping names? Don't you love it when you know somebody famous and then you can just happen to mention that in conversation with somebody else because they're great and they're important and it's like just a little tiny bit of that can rub off on you. I would have expected James to maybe do that here and to say, you know who my brother is, don't you? He's the man. He is the Messiah. And you listen to the Messiah, you should probably listen to the Messiah's brother as well. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't describe himself as having family ties with Jesus. Why? And we've already touched on that. I think it's because more than anything else, he wants us to think of him, and he wants us in our approach to the Christian life to think of ourselves as people who serve at the pleasure of Lord Jesus. Sometimes you hear politicians say that, especially in the United States. They say, I serve at the pleasure of the president. And in the best sense of the word, that is a good thing. I serve at his pleasure. I am duty bound to the president. I have sworn my allegiance to him, and if I ever withdraw my allegiance from him, you can charge me with treason. He, James, says, think of me the way I want you to think of yourselves, as a doulos, somebody who is duty-bound to Jesus. Now, there are some other things about James that I want to tell you. We don't actually find these in James. We find these throughout the New Testament. And I think they're important because they help us to appreciate the humanity of the man. Now, sometimes we might have funny ideas about leaders, pastors, other people. I can still remember as a very young Christian, I was finishing my high school at Cairnport, and the pastor of our church came to a pastor's conference. I don't think he had any idea how I elevated him. I mean, the only time I ever saw this guy, he was dressed to the nines, you know, white shirt, tie, suit. I mean, this guy was in the pulpit. I thought he was just such a great Bible teacher. I had never spent any downtime with him. After one of the sessions, I said, could we maybe get together and talk and just visit a little bit? I was kind of homesick. And he says, sure, but let's go to my apartment first. I have to change. So we went there, and I'm sitting in the ante room, and he's changing, and he comes out at one point, and he's wearing his trousers and a muscle shirt. I can't tell you how disappointed I was, because there wasn't a whole lot of muscle there. And I think for the first time in my life, I began to appreciate that there is a humanity to the people who lead us spiritually, and we should never forget that. We ought not to put people so high on a podium that if they fall, it just wipes out our faith. We have done them a disservice. And so there are some other things about James that I want to tell you, and I want you to remember that he was a human. First of all, James was a man who had his doubts about Jesus Christ. He had his doubts for most of his growing up life, because he probably didn't become a Christian until later. He had doubts about the messiahship of Jesus. John 7, verse 5. You've probably read this verse before. Jesus and his siblings were not automatic believers in Jesus. They did not follow him loyally for the course of his ministry. They weren't there in the crowd, you know, clapping for him and saying, go, Jesus, we're in your corner. Yay, Messiah. Now, they weren't so sure about his claims to messiahship. And there's a story in Mark chapter 3 that revealed they had doubts about his mental health. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 3 of the time that they went to get him? They went to take control of him because they thought that he was just a little bit loony. That, you know, he was taking this mission of God stuff way too seriously. And so they came to do an intervention. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a family intervention. I have, and they're not really pretty. They're kind of messy. But that was just a reflection of the concerns that they had about Jesus' mental health. I wonder if you or I have ever had doubts about God and Jesus Christ. If we have, and I suspect we do, we're in really good company. There are people like James, a writer of Scripture, who could say, I understand that. I get that. I get doubts. In fact, it was another brother of theirs who wrote a book, a man by the name of Jude. I don't think we've studied Jude, at least not for a long time here at the chapel. But there's a verse in Jude 22, which I really like. It says, to the doubters, be merciful. Jude understood that. James understood that because for many years he himself was a doubter. So that's one of the things that we need to appreciate about James, is that he had had his doubts about Jesus. Another thing that we need to learn about James is that there was something in the course of his life that triggered saving faith. He wasn't a believer. He was a believer. He wasn't a believer. He was a believer. When I look at my life, I can point to a number of years I was not a believer. And then in fairly short order, I was a believer. What triggered that? Well, obviously God triggered that, but what did God use to trigger that? Far as I can tell, 1 Corinthians 15:7, it was the resurrection of Jesus, and not only his resurrection, but the fact that he appeared to James. He came to James, and you remember he also came to Peter, some of these people who had been such a pathetic disappointment to Jesus early on in his ministry, and he came to them specifically as if to say, here I am. Deal with this. Factor this into your assessment of what I said about who I am. I'm always curious about what triggered faith in people's lives. What is it in your life that triggered faith? I know many of you. I know some of you well enough to know that sometimes it took a crisis, a very serious crisis, that just sort of softened your heart sufficiently and you were enabled to open your mind and your heart up to God and you became followers of Jesus. As I look at my own life, one of the main triggers that God used was a peer. Somebody who was my own age, who was fully devoted to Christ. I grew up surrounded by faith. My parents in many ways did a marvelous job of serving up faith to me. But you know what it's like when you're a teenager? There's just something about sons and parents, especially fathers, right? There's that tension, there's that conflict. And if they say something is good, you're pretty sure it's not for you. And I felt that way for most of my teens. And then I was very humbled when I met a young man who was intelligent, he was bright, he was talented, he was all of the things that in many ways I felt I was not, and he was a devoted Christian person. And God used him to force me to rethink what I thought about Jesus and the Bible and the faith. And so for me, that peer, somebody in my own demographic who embodied well the faith of my parents, that's what got my attention. And my defenses dropped. And the Holy Spirit took full advantage of that. And that's a wonderful thing. And last of all, James became a productive servant of the church. I wonder if his Sunday school teacher in synagogue would have said, I never saw that coming. He became a productive servant of the church. I wonder if some of your Sunday school teachers over the years may have had serious doubts about whether you were of the faith or whether you would amount to anything along the way. I know I had some camp counselors who were pretty sure I was too far gone. I was a bit of a ringleader when I was in junior high, and I did some stupid things that I'm not really proud of today. I wonder if when they found out about my conversion and began to see some of the changes that were coming in my life, it's like, who'd have thunk? So I wonder what people said after our conversions when God began to get a hold of us. So those are some things about James. Meet the writer James. He's a doulos. He's duty-bound to God. The other thing is meet the readers, and I'm not going to say much about them. Enough was said in the video clip. When you think James readers, think Syrian Christians. You've been watching the news for the last couple of months and years. What is happening to Syrian Christians? They have been pushed out of their country by persecution and other forces. They say hundreds of thousands, literally hundreds of thousands of Christians have been displaced from Syria because of persecution. That's the kind of people that James was writing to. And I think that he would have had great credibility with them because he had experienced many of the same things that they had experienced, which is kind of how you like it, right? Who would you like to take advice from? Somebody who doesn't understand your life or somebody who can honestly say, you know what? I've traveled down a similar road as you. James, I think James was trying to reach out to these people. He was trying to be of help to them. How do we do that? How do we reach out to the people in our lives who have trouble? Right? Some of our fellow congregants going through difficult times. Some of the people that we work with are going through difficult times. How do we reach out to them? How can we take a page from James' playbook, as it were? Well, I think one way, most simply, is if you've faced some similar trouble to somebody else, just come and park beside them for a while and just spend a little bit of time with them. And sooner or later, you will probably have an opportunity to share from your own experience and into their own lives. Or if you know other people who are having trouble that you've never had, but let me say that a little bit more clearly. Somebody is having trouble. You can't relate to them, but you know somebody else who has had similar trouble. Why don't you get them together and see if you can encourage a little bit of conversation and sharing? And in so doing, they will begin to support one another. Or if you're unfamiliar with their trouble and there's just nobody else that you can turn to help them, well, we can always go to Jesus Christ and we can commend them to the one who has taken the trouble of the world upon his own shoulders. He will understand. So, finally, how do we as a community invest in this James series? Because I'm convinced that as our investment increases, so will the benefit of the series in our lives increase. First thing, of course, is that we can take the book of James for ourselves and read it. You know how long it'll take you to read James? Less time than to watch one episode of Corner Gas. About 15 minutes, not very long at all. And try doing that in other translations other than the one that you're used to. So read it in a single sitting. I think that's one thing that you can do, that we can do. Secondly, each week, say a prayer for the person who's preaching from James on Sunday. We got a bunch of guys who are going to be helping out with the series. Pray for them and ask that as they study God's word, that God would open his word up to them so that they in turn could open God's word up to us. So pray for them. If you've ever prepared a sermon, you know how challenging it is. It's not easy. And I appreciate so much the time and the commitment that different guys here at Balmoral devote to this. So read, we can pray. And thirdly, I would say, take a few notes. I noticed this morning a few of you are taking some notes. You don't have to always fill the whole sheet up with, you know, notes. Every week in our bulletin, Debbie puts a sermon sheet, and you can fill it out. Write one or two things. Maybe write down what you thought was the main idea, or what you thought the most important idea for you in your life would be. Or maybe you have a question that seems to just obviously rise off the page, and the preacher never got around to it. Just note it, send him an email, or tap him on the shoulder after church and say, I got a question. Take a few notes. Helps you to engage more with what's happening. And then last but not least, I'd encourage you to watch the animated introduction again. And you can go to our website, click onto the link, and enjoy this beautifully crafted punch in the gut. Let me pray, and then we'll let you go. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this portion of your word, the book of James. And we ask that in the days ahead, that the message that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit was not only written, but has been preserved for the church, that it would touch us, and that we would understand it or grow in our understanding of it, and that we would be challenged by it, and ultimately that we would be changed. We are so encouraged to know that you are committed to our wholeness, Because if there is anything that we have learned about ourselves over the years, is that we are not whole. We are not complete. And we have so much growing that has yet to take place. And so we pray that this portion of God's word that was written to help us become more whole, that it would fulfill that very purpose. So thank you for everybody who is here. Thank you that we can learn together as a community. And we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.